Galatians says that the law was our schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And James says that when you break one law, you're guilty of all of the law. Galatians, I believe it is, that says that if you continue in these laws, if you follow those rules, you will live. But the assumption there is when you break those rules, you're going to die. And that's why the beginning of the Christian life is to be presented with rule after rule after rule that you have broken. That's the beginning of becoming a Christian. Is contemplating all the rules that God has, all this, the high standard that God has, that standard of perfection, and to compare yourself to that and to say, I'm failing to keep those rules. I'm failing to live up to the standard. And it does, it works in you deeper and deeper and deeper till you find out, wow, there's none of these standards I'm keeping. There's none of these rules that are most of the rules that you haven't kept. It's like Paul says, there's no good thing in me. And that's the school teacher. And the school teacher is getting you to a point where you quit trusting yourself. And you trust God and God alone. And that's so important. If you believe in yourself, if you have faith in yourself, there will come a day when you will lose your faith. And why is that? It's because you're believing in yourself and you will fail eventually. And so when you fail, you lose your faith. And it's not that you lose your faith in God, it's that you lost your faith in yourself and you don't know where to turn next. So it's so important to go through that process of that conviction of sin. One of the most vivid illustrations of that is that little booklet that Timothy published when the Spirit's fire swept Korea. And that revival, and how in that revival, suddenly the elders and deacons and the church officials stood up and said, you know, I'm sinning. I've sinned. And of course, people followed suit till the whole rooms full of people were confessing their sins. And that's the Holy Spirit. It's a good, good thing. And I've been pounding it a lot myself. Today I'd like to look at, I'll probably start in John chapter 1. In verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find his Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so many things. Thank you for allowing us to meet together. Thank you for what you laid on Ezra's heart. Thank you for what Donald shared. And Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that loves us in all of our weakness and frailty, that gives us eternal life, Lord. We just praise you for that. We ask that your Spirit would be able to come into this room now and look into our hearts and minds and find a space, find room, Lord, find room to work, to teach, to convict the way you desperately want that to happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I'm amazed at how naive of a person I am when I'm reading the Bible. And in the last few years, I've noticed that the Gospels confuse me. Their stories are so simple, the teachings are so simple, and I just can't wrap my mind around it. But it's coming, it's coming. And one of the funny ideas I had in John chapter 1 with the story of Nathanael. This Nathanael sounds like a really good person. And I think for many years I've looked at Nathanael as maybe a Christian Buddha. And maybe I have to explain who Buddha was. And of course, I've only learned from propaganda. I haven't actually looked. When I was in Hong Kong, I went to a Buddhist setup, the largest sitting Buddha in the world, I believe. And they had a neat little visitor center where they walked you through this interactive display explaining Buddhism. And by the time you walked out, you almost wanted to be a Buddhist. The guy who was traveling with us for that day was from Australia. And he walked out and he said, you know, I think I want to be a Buddhist. Now, I think it passed. He's probably over it now. But that was how effective that display was. You have your graphics and your sound and delightful props. And so that's where I learned what I know. And they say a prince in India who lived in a palace, so he was insulated from reality. And there got to a point in his life where he left the palace and started looking around. And he found suffering. He found that starvation and that, you know, whatever. Just the evils of low-life society. And it really hit him. And he set off to find an answer to why people suffer. And he wandered around, and eventually, and of course, it's up for discussion which details are true and which aren't. But he ended up off in a lonely spot under a Bodhi tree, which is just a certain species. And he was sitting there, and the rumor has it he sat there for days and days and days thinking. And that's when he finally realized the answer. He said, humans suffer because humans have desire. And so therefore, if we can eliminate all desire from our lives, then we will eliminate all suffering from the human race. And it's called the middle way. So, and of course, throughout the centuries, they say Buddha achieved his enlightenment at that moment, his nirvana, which means he got to escape the cycle of reincarnation and go into that blissful unconsciousness, which doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But that's all nirvana is. You might have people say, well, it's bliss and whatever, but really it's just unconsciousness. You escape life. So it's, yeah, there, now that I think about it, there really is no similarities here. But, you know, he's been worshipped as someone who figured it out. And he didn't. He didn't figure it out. I think one thing to consider in Christianity, God doesn't take away our desire, but he gives us good desires. And so instead of this passive, I don't do anything bad kind of religion, Christianity is an aggressive love religion. We aggressively love. And I think that's far superior. But we could go for hours. So you read this story about this Nathanael, and by the way, I believe Christianity is truly the middle way, if you want to argue, but we look at the story of Nathanael, and it's easy to feel like he was a really, really holy man, maybe really pure, really godly, had integrity. And I just, last night, maybe, yeah, I think it was last night, I realized, maybe that's not how it is. And for one, you know, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, in Romans 3, he quotes that psalm where he says, you know, we have that poison of adders under our tongues, or asps in our lips. You'd have to read that. But just that the whole human race, by nature, is running away from God. We're rebelling against God. So if we're going to say that's true, then we have to look at Nathaniel and say, well, Nathaniel wasn't perfect either. Nathaniel wasn't sinless. Nathaniel wasn't holy. But in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathaniel coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And maybe that's where I've gotten the impression that the man was perfect and holy, had the second blessing, perfection, sanctification, something or other experience. But I think the first place we want to start is taking a look at what the word guile means. Does anybody know what guile means in the King James Bible? There's a good synonym that I like to insert. Deceit. That's what guile is, deceit. For an example of that, it's not exactly guile, but just an example of how that word is used is Genesis 29. You have Jacob, right? And Jacob falls in love with this beautiful woman named Rachel. And he agrees to work for years so that he can marry Rachel. And so the big day comes, and Rachel's father brings in this woman who's heavenly veiled. Here's your wife. And they spend the night together. And the next morning, Jacob wakes up and realizes that he's been given Leah. And apparently, he just never thought Leah was very attractive. So, he says in Genesis 29, verse 25, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, that was Rachel and Leah's father, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And of course, that still has the same root word, guile. So guile is deceit. The Bible talks about how the serpent in the garden beguiles Eve. And then in the New Testament it's quoted, it's when you get tricked. It's when you deceive. It's when you you give the impression that something is different than how it really is. And of course, maybe a youngster would say, well, that's lying. And that's true. Lying is deceit. Lying would be considered guile. But I think I've said in the past, you don't necessarily have to tell a lie to deceive. And that's where you start veering into that subject of hypocrisy, where you come across as someone who's more holy than they really are. And there's a lot of freedom, Donald, in being able to stand up and saying, I'm a sinner. Because you're not fooling anybody anymore. You're being honest with yourself, and you're being honest with the whole world, you're being honest with God, and there's freedom. You don't have to pretend anymore. And I don't know if any of you have pretended for any length of time, but it gets really exhausting. It's hard work. It's stressful. So it's good to just say, hey, I'm a sinner. So, guile just means deceit. And that kind of shed a new light on the subject. Jesus sees this man, Nathaniel, walking up to him, and he says, you're an honest person. You're not lying to yourself. You're not trying to convince yourself of things that aren't true about yourself. He said, you're being really honest with yourself. And of course, it's a great blessing. I'm sure the relationship between Nathaniel and Christ grew quickly and intensely. And of course, Nathaniel realizes that Jesus can see into his heart and his mind. And he realizes that Jesus is the Son of God because of that ability to see who he was. And a lot of Bible teachers say Nathanael was probably communing with God. And I'd like to look a little further at what do you think he was communing with God about? Let's not say Nathanael was the enlightened one. Let's not say that Nathanael had a second blessing perfection experience. Let's not say that he was wholly above average. But we can say he was honest. And that's a good place to start. You see that little topic in the parable of the sower. When Jesus is interpreting that parable, he says, you know, the good ground is the people with an honest and good heart, and he says. See if I can find that. But that are the seed on the good ground, are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, maybe one reaction is, well, you know, I was born in a Christian home. I was raised in a Christian family. I've given my life to Christ. I got baptized. I take communion. And I don't really need to listen to this sermon because I know that liars go to hell, like Revelation 21:8. I know that thou shalt not bear false witness. And I try with all my might to be an honest person. So I don't really have to listen to this because I'm above that. I'm beyond that. But I'd like you to just think that through again. Are you being honest with yourself, way down deep in your soul? Because even a good Christian person has the ability and the potential to be dishonest with themselves about who they really are. And it's going to be a big stumbling block in your relationship with Christ. And look, in the story of Nathanael, you see that it was a great blessing. Jesus Christ publicly congratulates him for being a man with no guile. You don't deceive yourself. You're being honest with who you really are. And that's what I really want to come across with this morning. You need to be honest with who you are. It's the first step in a powerful Christian life. Now, why is it such a battle? Why do we stand up here Sunday after Sunday and say terrible things that insult you? It's because it's a battle. And I don't know about you guys, but deep in my life, I discovered that I don't want to know who I am. Did you ever notice that? I don't want to know all the bad things that are going on in my mind. I don't want to know all the desires in my heart that are wicked and evil. Because it's unpleasant. And that's why it's a battle. Now, I didn't come across this in my own brilliance. But in Psalm 32, I realized that the Psalm 32 was actually echoing that whole concept that Christ's noticed in Nathanael, and I was really excited. So Psalm 32, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And that's when that little bell went off in my head. Guile, guile, guile. Where did I hear that word guile? Nathanael, the man with no guile. And that's where I got this sermon from. And then, now, this is a Psalm of David, Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. In verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So, I'll probably just use like two or three verses from this psalm. Backing up to verse 1, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, that seems like the first verse is the conclusion, right? Maybe the final result, the good fruit. But if you start out with the final, with that good reaction, those good fruits, it's going to really get you curious. You're going to start searching and looking deeper. And so then you read verse 2, and blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And he almost seems to be saying the same thing there. And there's the man or the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and who the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And iniquity means sin. So the person that God doesn't hold their sins against them or make them guilty for their sins. But then by the end of verse 2, I think you're starting to get into the answer. He says, in whose spirit there is no guile. So I think it's a little bit out of order here, but it still makes sense. He said, if you want to be the person that God forgives, if you want to be the person that you want God to wash away all of your sins, if you want God to take away all of your sins, you got to be honest. That's what he's saying. And I think the opposite is true. If you are unwilling to be honest, you're in a very dangerous position. Because I think you do need to be honest in order to get forgiven. You do need to be honest to get your sins taken away. And then as you read the psalm, you get to verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin. I admitted I was a sinner. You know, I have to say this. I have a horrible time making up new terminology for the Bible. And, you know, it is true. If I'm supposed to stand up here and talk about the Word of God, I need to use the vocabulary that the Word of God uses. But deep in my soul, I have this problem where sometimes I think the terminology in the Bible has been overused. It gets said so much in so many different contexts by so many different people with so many different nuances and connotations, and we all sit there and especially if you're raised in church, in a Christian home, it doesn't even sink in anymore. I think recently I was talking with someone Friday night. And I said, I realized I was a failure. And you say, Brandon, that's not even scriptural. Where does it say you're a failure? Well, it's because I overreacted. I kept saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, and it didn't really make sense. And you say that to other people, well, you're a sinner, they're like, yeah, I know, I've heard that my whole life in church. It doesn't sink in, does it? And I'm not saying it's good to overreact, but that's what happened. So, but I'll still defend myself. If you were to take, again, the standard that God presents in the Bible, all of those rules and all of the things in the New Testament, I'd say the New Testament is more strict than the Old Testament. love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance, and I mix those up for you. But be tender-hearted, be kind, pure in heart. It's way up there. And it's really God demands perfection. But if you look at everything that God wants, you say, rule one, I failed to keep that commandment. Rule two, I failed to keep that commandment. Exhortation three, I failed to keep it. You're failing to keep the rules, right? And that's what a sinner is, someone who's failing to keep the rules. So, yes, I do admit I choose the wrong vocab, but here in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So, there, David just said, I was willing to admit my failures. I was willing to admit every time I broke one of God's laws. I was willing to admit every time I failed to live up to God's standard. And then that next line, he says, mine iniquity have I not hid. He's saying, it's going to be tempting you, folks. He says, it was tempting for me. It was tempting for me to hide who I really was. It was tempting for me to hide the rules that I broke. It was tempting for me to hide the standard that I wasn't living up to. But David says, I didn't hide it. I didn't hide it. I went down deep into my heart. I went deep into my mind. I went deep into my soul. And I saw my sin. And I confessed my sin. And I admitted to my sin. And God forgave my sin. Of course, the psalm also mentions God as his hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. God is our salvation. We go to God and we confess the sins that we've committed. God washes away our sins. And then we have that song of joy, that song of deliverance, and that refuge in God. And the reason we need a refuge, and boy, I wonder where that is. It's because someday the world is going to melt with a fervent heat. That means everything physical is going to burn. That means that our body, our flesh, our blood, it's going to dehydrate, shrivel up, and burn. That means we need a plan B. I mean, if you built a rocket ship quick, you could sail up to the moon and maybe sit there and watch the earth melt. But I'm afraid there are some flames that are going to be licking up on the moon, erasing the footprints of the man that walked on the moon. Incinerating the flag that's up there, because God says every mountain will be made low and every valley will be exalted. God is going to destroy every shred of the pride of the human race. And that's why it's so mandatory for you to be humble now, so that you can make it through that heat, so that your soul will be saved. Let's see, in Psalm 38, maybe I can stumble across that concept. Verse 18. Yeah, I didn't write down that melting part. It was in Psalms. But here's another verse in Psalm 38, 18. He says, for I will declare mine iniquity. Woo! I'm going to talk about it. I'm a sinner. This is where I failed. This is how I failed. He says, I will be sorry for my sin. And of course, part of repenting is to look at the life you've been living and say, I was wrong to live that way. I was wrong to live that way. Recently, Tyler and I were talking to some coworkers, and I like to bring up Hitler because a lot of people need a whipping boy, don't they? And this coworker said, you know, I find it so interesting, and he has read the Bible, that King David takes one of his soldiers, you know, he was talking about Uriah, one of his best soldiers. You find Uriah in that list of top 30, I think, of the greatest men in David's army. He takes that man, he puts him in the front lines of the battle, and he tells the captain, the general of the army, you put Uriah right there in the front, and then you just fall away so that Uriah is kind of in a vulnerable position, and let him die. And in the meantime, King David is sleeping with Uriah's wife. And there you have King David himself, guilty of murder and guilty of adultery. Just a mess. And my coworker said, I find it so interesting that God allowed David's son Solomon to be such a great and wise king. And I said, that's because God forgives people. That's the atonement. God forgave David. And of course, that's hard for an unbeliever to grasp. I said, David at some point in his life said, I sinned. I was wrong. I failed. Forgive me. And God forgave him. And it gets even better than that. David and Solomon are ancestors to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least on paper. Oh, God forgave him. And what's so interesting about David is sometimes I wonder if he even did kill some animals every time he sinned. Psalm 51 says, you don't even desire sacrifice. You desire that broken and contrite heart. David so understood the forgiveness of God. Anyway, this coworker says, well, what if Hitler really didn't commit suicide? What if Hitler was in the bunker? And what if Hitler, right before his bunker got bombed with a lethal blow, what if he cried out to God and said, God, I'm a sinner? And I interjected, he has to know that the way he lived was wrong, but God would forgive him. And my coworker said, and there's millions of people that Hitler killed that are burning in hell. How can that be? I said, because Hitler admitted he was wrong. And I said, why can't you admit you're failing? That's the only difference. It's like I don't want to go through life thinking I'm a failure all the time. I said, what if it gets you to heaven? I don't care about heaven. I said, well, you know, eternity is a lot longer than 80 years. Which do you think is more important, 80 years or eternity? Even the Christian standing beside me said, Brandon, Christianity is not a religion of introspection and self-criticism. Christianity is not a religion of depression. I said, no, it's not. I'm having a horrible time explaining to people why admitting your sins sets you free. Why admitting your sins makes you happy. But it does. He says, joy unspeakable, peace that passes understanding. And I think the biggest thing is the power. If you want power in your life, you got to confess your sins. You got to own up to it. As long as you're sidestepping and dodging and coming up with these very intelligent, creative reasons why, you're missing out. So Psalm 38:18, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Psalm 40 is also a psalm by David. And in verse 12, he says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Now you could say, well, that's external, perhaps. But he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. Oh. We like to say the Old Testament was a different dispensation than the New Testament, but you know, I'd be the happiest man in the universe if some good old New Testament Christians started realizing their sins were innumerable, more than the hairs of their head. You see that David had a conviction of sin of superior quality that very few people experience. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, and mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. I'm so ashamed at the multitude and the ugliness of the sins in my life, of who I am. I can't even look up. He says, they are more than the hairs of mine head. My heart faileth me. I get discouraged and depressed when I think of how sinful I am. But that's King David. And then he says, "Oh, please, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And he's just saying, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm a really bad sinner. Please save me. And I don't know if you know what happened. It's hard to put it into words. But when you see yourself as that sinful, you quit trusting yourself. And when you quit trusting yourself, you start trusting God. And when you trust God, you find that stability and that peace and that power. As long as you look into your life and see qualities, good qualities, as long as you look into your life and see strengths, you're trusting yourself. Deep down in your soul, you're saying, I can do this. You know, last Sunday we were talking about Peter, who said, I can do this. I will follow you to your death. He said, I'm going to die if I need to stand beside your boy. He's like, I can do this. I can be a good Christian man. I can be a good disciple of Christ. And next thing you know, he's running off into the bushes and hiding. Next thing you know, he's denying the fact that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, oh, Peter, you were so strong. You had abilities. You were a powerful person. You were stubborn. You were determined. And now you turn into this flimsy, wishy-washy chicken. What's going on? But that same concept applies to you and I. If you sit there and you say, I can be holy. I can make myself be good. I can discipline myself. I can get every hateful thought out of my mind. I can fill myself with love for my brother, you're going to find yourself in the same boat Peter's in, where someday you're going to be failing. Because it's that flesh. Peter was a Christian in the flesh. And the flesh will always fail. And he failed. That's why I get to the point where, you start distrusting yourself. You start doubting whether you can do it. You start doubting whether you have the strength to accomplish it. And it makes you cast yourself on God and say, God, I need strength. I need power. I need you living in me. And that's when you get that strength. So that first thing is that death, that crucifixion to yourself. And then the indwelling spirit happens. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And in my mind, the thing that's going to break you down the most, the thing that's going to make you the most contrite, is to take a look at your sins. And those are the people that God will save. Of course, Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the person with the I can't attitude. You have Peter with the I can attitude. And it's funny, you know, the mother of the sons of Zebedee goes to Christ and says, I'd like my sons to sit on your right hand and your left. And Jesus says, are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? Are you able to put up with the things I have to put up with? And they're like, oh, yeah. But they also betrayed Christ at his weakest moment, at his neediest moment. He needed companionship, and they left. Why does Matthew 5 say the poor in spirit, the people that don't think they can do it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The people that are going to get to heaven are the people that are a little unsure about themselves. They don't trust themselves. They're relying on God 100%. Of course, wow, good grief, the time is flying. Psalm 51 also has a couple of those same things. I acknowledged my transgression, Psalm 51:3, and my sin is ever before me. David is getting convicted of his sin. He says in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Isn't that the same as having no guile? If you have truth in your inward parts, would that be the same as not having guile? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, you see David's inability. Another picture of David's inability is that fortress, that rock, that high tower, a very passive form of protection. When you're in a fortress, you just sleep. You don't fight. Anyway, I need to stop talking here. So John 1, let's go back to Nathanael, the man in whom is no guile. So if Nathanael's a sinner, just like the rest of us, and he probably did not have a second blessing profession experience, what was Nathanael doing under that tree? And I really don't know, but I'm going to theorize something, if you will allow me. This Nathanael was under that tree, and he was probably definitely communing with God. And Jesus Christ saw him under that tree, and I would say Jesus Christ knew every thought that was going through his mind, and Jesus Christ knew every thought that was going through his heart. What was Nathanael doing? Was he praying the rosary? Was he impressed with how good of a person he was? This is my theory. Nathanael was sitting under that tree. And remember, Nathanael is living in Israel. It's a Jewish nation. They live by the law. Today, we have the Hasidic Jews, the Haredi, 613 rules to keep. And I'm sure Nathanael was living in a culture very similar, with hundreds and hundreds of rules to keep. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When sin abounds, grace abounds even more. This is what I think Nathanael was doing under that tree. He was saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, it says, thou shalt not covet. I'm coveting. Lord, there's hundreds of rules in the Old Testament, and I can't keep them. I'm failing. Nathanael probably got to a point where he said, Lord, I'm never going to be saved if I have to keep all these rules, because I can't keep them. Nathanael was looking for salvation. He was looking for forgiveness. He was looking for an answer. And so when Jesus Christ walked up, he said, you're honest, aren't you? You're a real honest person. And that's my challenge to you and I. Don't be afraid of what's going on in your mind. Admit to it. Tell God it's there. Say, God, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I just thought that thought. God, I'm a sinner. Don't be afraid of what's going on in your heart. Say, God, yes, I have those desires. I have those lusts. And God, I can't get any control over them. I'm a sinner, Lord. Can you save me? And at that point, you will have that honest and good heart, that person in whom there is no guile, because you're not lying to yourself anymore. So important. There's other verses in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where to use this illustration, but it was very delightful to think about. Moses took the children of Israel out into the wilderness, and he started establishing that Jewish religion. And I was thinking, you know, it's almost like that religion was there to bridge the gap between man and God. You have this sinful human race, and then you have God. And it seemed like God was trying to build a bridge with a tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, and all that. He's trying to build a bridge in a way. It's like God came to the children of Israel and He says, you want to be my people? You want me to be your God? Do you want us to have a relationship? He says, this is how you have a relationship with God. Keep these rules! And we'll be one. We'll be like this. And that was the answer. But you know, even in the Old Testament, if you go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the holiest place of all where the Spirit of God dwelt, you find that ark, that box, right? And in that box you find the rules. And if you think about it, the rules are the liaison between God and man. If you keep the rules, I will love you. If you keep the rules, you will be saved. But wasn't there something else in the Holy of Holies? There was something that stood between God and the rules. One thin layer that stood between God and the rules. One thin link between God and the human race. And it was just some blood smeared on top of the rules. Why? Why? If God was trying to create a relationship with man, and if man was trying to create a relationship with God, why didn't they just keep the rules? Because nobody has ever kept the rules. And God knew that. He knew that if He needed a relationship with mankind, just having rules in a box was not enough, because the rules were being broken constantly. And He said, that's why when you enter the Holy of Holies, you must enter with blood on your hands. There must be blood on the mercy seat, because the rules aren't working. And that's the blood of Christ, figuratively. We have all broken the rules. We're not good Christian people because we keep the rules. We are the Christian people because God has shed His blood for us and filled in all those failures with the blood of Christ. We need to confess our sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Yeah, you might have been a Christian for many years. You might have given your life to Christ. You might have lived for years as a Christian, but don't brush this off. Don't think you're above this. Don't think that you're beyond that stage. Because even the godliest people know that they are sinners. It will be a blessing. It will give you that power you need to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blood that allows us to come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need, right? whatever that verse says, Lord. Father, thank you for loving us without any obstructions. Father, I pray that you would help us to shift all of our trust off of ourselves and shift it all onto you and rest heavily on you, Lord, that you would be our salvation, our fortress, our all in all, Lord. Help us to share this message with the world. God, guide us through our day today. Father, I pray that you would baptize Timothy with the Holy Spirit as he speaks to do your work and your desire. And Father, for anyone else here who speaks for you, help them to speak in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's dismiss.